The message that you're about to hear was originally recorded on cassette tape and has been digitally remastered.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled God and the Nations. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, we find these words, "Then God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." The most popular American author of the 19th century was a man by the name of Mark Twain. And yet, despite all his success, there was one item he wrote that he was afraid to publish. It was a poem entitled The War Prayer. He read it to his daughter Jean, and she counseled him against publishing it because she said it would be considered sacrilegious. Twain wrestled over the decision, but finally agreed with her. "I have told the whole truth in that poem," he said, "and only dead men can tell the truth in this world." And so he requested that the poem not be published until after his death. He died in 1910. The poem was finally published in 1923, after World War I. Twain's fears were well grounded, for the poem attacked one of the most powerful religions that Satan has ever produced, the religion of nationalism. Listen as I read to you The War Prayer by Mark Twain. It was a time of great and exalting excitement. The country was up in arms, the war was on, in every breast burned the holy fire of patriotism. The drums were beating, the bands playing, the toy pistols popping, the bunch firecrackers hissing and spluttering. On every hand and far down the receding and fading spread of roofs and balconies, a fluttering wilderness of flags flashed in the sun. Daily the young volunteers marched down the wide avenue, gay and fine in their new uniforms, the proud fathers and mothers and sisters and sweethearts cheering them with voices choked with happy emotion as they swung by. Nightly the packed mass meetings listened, panting, to patriot oratory which stirred the deepest deeps of their hearts, and which they interrupted at briefest intervals with cyclones of applause, the tears running down their cheeks. In the churches, the pastors preached devotion to flag and country and invoked the God of battles, beseeching his aid in our good cause, in outpourings of fervid eloquence which moved every listener. It was indeed a glad and gracious time, and the half-dozen rash spirits that ventured to disapprove of the war and cast a doubt upon its righteousness straightway got such a stern and angry warning that for their personal safety's sake, they quickly shrank out of sight and defended no one any more in that way. Sunday morning came. Next day the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with martial dreams, visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, the flight of the foe, the tumult, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit, the surrender. Then home from the war, bronzed heroes, welcomed, adored, submerged in golden seas of glory. With the volunteers set their dear ones proud, happy and envied by the neighbors and friends who had no sons and brothers to send forth to the field of honor, there to win for the flag or failing, die the noblest of noble deaths, The search service proceeded. A war chapter from the Old Testament was read. The first prayer was said. It was followed by an organ burst that shook the building. And with one impulse, the house rose with glowing eyes and beating hearts and poured out that tremendous invocation, God, the all-terrible, thou who ordainest thunder thy clarion and lightning thy sword. Then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for passionate pleading and moving and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever-merciful and beneficent Father of us all would watch over our young, noble soldiers and aid, comfort, and encourage them in their patriotic work. Bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril. Bear them in His mighty hand. Make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset. Help them to crush the foe. Grant to them and to their flag and their country imperishable honor and glory. At that point, an aged stranger entered and moved with slow and noiseless step up the main aisle, his eyes fixed upon the minister, his long body clothed in a robe that reached to his feet, his head bare, his white hair descending in a frothy cataract to his shoulders, his seamy face unnaturally pale, pale even to ghastliness. With all eyes following him and wondering, he made his silent way, and without pausing, he ascended to the preacher's side and stood there, waiting. With shut lids, the preacher, unconscious of his presence, continued his moving prayer, and at last finished it with the words uttered in fervent appeal, "Bless our arms, grant us the victory, O Lord our God, Father and Protector of our land and our flag. Amen." Stranger touched his arm, motioned him to step aside, which the startled minister did, and took his place. During some moments he surveyed the spellbound audience with solemn eyes in which burned an uncanny light, and then, in a deep voice, he said, "I come from the throne bearing a message from Almighty God." The words smote the house with a shock. If the stranger perceived it, though, he gave no attention. He continued, "He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it if such shall be your desire, after I, his messenger, shall have explained to you its import, that is to say, its full import. For it is like unto many of the prayers of men, in that it asks for more than he who utters it is aware of, except he pause and think. You have heard your servant's prayer, the uttered part of it. I am commissioned of God to put into words the other part of it, that part which the pastor and also you in your hearts fervently prayed silently. When you have prayed for victory, you have prayed for many unmentioned results which follow victory, must follow it, cannot help but follow it. Upon the listening spirit of God the Father fell also the unspoken part of the prayer, and he has commanded me to put it into words, and so therefore listen. O Lord, our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle, be thou near them. With them in spirit we also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended the wastes of their desolate lands, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and being denied it. For our sakes we adore thee, Lord. Blast their hopes, blight their lives, protect their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears. We ask it in the spirit of love, of Him who is the source of love, and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek His aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. My friends, ye have prayed it. If ye still desire it, speak. The messenger of the Most High waits. It was believed afterward that the man was a lunatic, because there simply was no sense in what he said. My friends, throughout history, man has tended to worship the nation state. He has tended to give it his ultimate loyalty, to give the loyalty to those collective entities called nations, which embody his language and his culture and his values. This loyalty has led to a religious spirit of nationalism that has repeatedly produced a blind and zealous patriotism that can best be summed up in the slogan, "My country, right or wrong." The result has been a willingness even to die for one's country. What does the Bible have to say about these nations that we tend to glorify and adore and even die for? Let's take a look at God and his relationship with the nations. The Bible reveals several spiritual principles regarding the nations. The first principle I would mention is this. The Bible teaches that God raises up and defines the nations. To put another way, God establishes the nations and he defines their borders. You'll find this mentioned, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and I hope if you have your Bibles handy, you'll try to turn along with me, even though we're going to have to go quickly. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples." That verse teaches that God is the one who created the nations, and God is the one who set the boundaries of the people. We can hear this echoed in the sermon that Paul delivered at Athens when he said these words recorded in Acts 17, verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath to all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." My friends, every nation that exists today has been ordained by the Lord, and its boundaries have been set by the Lord. That's principle number one in the relationship between God and the nations. The second principle: God is also the one who brings down the nations. He not only sets them up, but he is the one who brings them down. He is the one who determines when a nation will cease to exist. Let me give you an example of this from the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. In Job chapter 12, and there in verse 23, we find these words. Job 12, verse 23. The Lord says, "He makes the nations great, and then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, and then he leads them away." God is the one who makes them great, and he is the one that destroys them. He is the one that enlarges them, as he did the Soviet Empire, and then he is the one who takes them away. God brings down the nations. He is the one who determines when a nation will cease to exist. This is taught in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2 and verse 20, we find Daniel saying these words, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he, God, who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding." God is the one who puts every political leader in his place, and God is the one who takes every political leader down. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul affirms this. He says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." God is the one who established the nations. God is the one who brings down the nations. God is the one who determines when a nation will cease to exist. You know, because of that, defense has always seemed to me to be really irrelevant. For example, over the past few years, many conservatives in this nation, conservative spokesmen, have gotten very much involved in promoting the SDI, the Special Defense Initiative of President Reagan, referred to popularly as Star Wars, and saying that our nation depended upon that Star Wars program, and that we needed to get newer weapons and better weapons and larger weapons, and we need to be number one in the number of nuclear weapons. I've never gotten excited about those things, never gotten involved in those debates, because my study of the scriptures has always convinced me that defense is really irrelevant, because a nation will fall. when God decrees that it will fall, regardless of how powerful it may be or not be. And the Bible is full of examples of this principle. Take Babylon, for example. At the time Babylon fell, it was the most powerful empire in the world. And yet, it fell in one night, as the Medes and the Persians dammed up the river that ran through the center of that city. And after they dammed up the river, they just simply got into the riverbed and walked underneath the walls of the city and conquered the city from within while the leaders of the city were celebrating at a drunken orgy. The greatest empire in the world fell overnight to a far less powerful enemy because God decreed that Babylon would fall. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 5. Or turn over to 2 Kings 18 and 19 and read about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came against Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Here was, again, the greatest empire in the world at that time, the Assyrian Empire, coming against this tiny little village of Jerusalem, probably had less than 10,000 people. King Hezekiah had no great army. He didn't know what to do, so he called in the prophet Isaiah and said, "What am I to do?" And Isaiah said, "Don't worry about it, just trust in the Lord." And so he trusted in the Lord. And you know what happened? They woke up one morning and the whole Assyrian army was gone, because in one night the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night, possibly with a plague, we don't know for sure, but they died in one night's time, and those remaining left immediately and returned to Assyria. It didn't matter how powerful Assyria was. God was in control. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and you can read there of a coalition of Moabites and Ammonites that came against King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Once again, here is a small king, king of a small country, who is completely overpowered by a coalition of enemy nations. He didn't know what to do. He knew he could not defeat them hand-to-hand conflict on the battlefield. So he called in his prophets and asked what he was to do. And the prophet said, "The word of the Lord is, send your praise warriors out against them." And in faith, King Jehoshaphat did just that. He put together an army, quote unquote, made up of praise singers, instrumentalists, and dancers, and sent them out on the battlefield praising, dancing, and singing to the Lord. And it so befuddled the enemy that the indication of the scriptures is the enemy thought that it was some sort of diversionary tactic and that the real army was going to attack from the sides. And so they became suspicious of any movement around them, and they suddenly turned on each other and began to kill off each other. And he won the battle without even sending an army into the battlefield, because he won the battle through faith by sending his praise singers into the battlefield. God is in control. History is, of course, full of examples, just full of examples, of mighty powers that have been humiliated and defeated or even destroyed by lesser powers. In our own history, the history of the United States, there are examples of this. Take, for example, the way we began as a nation, a small handful of colonists who had no real power whatsoever took on the number one power in the world, the Empire of England. The world thought it was ludicrous, and yet we were able to prevail, because it was God's will that we prevailed. It was God's will that the yoke of English despotism be taken off the necks of the American colonists. And then, 200 years later, the deck was turned, the tables were turned, and modern America, at the height of its power, the most powerful nation in the world, was humiliated in the small country of Vietnam by a nation, North Vietnam, that seemed to have no power whatsoever. Why? God willed it. And of course, we have a contemporary example that should be very sobering. I'm speaking of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, known as the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union, at the time it fell, just recently, was the world's greatest military power, with over 30,000 nuclear weapons. And yet, despite all that power, it collapsed literally overnight. Collapse from within due to the lethargy of its own economy, the lethargy of its own government, and most important of all, its moral bankruptcy. When God decrees the humiliation, defeat, or destruction of a nation, God's purpose will be accomplished regardless of how much power that nation may have. Well, let's do a little review. Our first principle, God establishes the nation and defines their boundaries. Second principle, God determines when a nation will cease to exist. The third principle, God has a purpose and a plan for every nation. That's the third principle I think we can draw from Scripture. Let me say it again. God has a purpose and a plan for every nation. There is an overall purpose for each nation, as well as a specific purpose which God may call a nation to fulfill from time to time. Like the church. Think about the church for a moment. The church is in a similar situation. All churches have the responsibility to preach the gospel. That is the fundamental purpose of the church. But in addition to that, each church is also called to special ministries. Have you ever noticed that? One church, for example, may be given a heart for missions by God and may have a tremendous missions outreach. I know of such a church in Seattle, Washington, where last year they gave $1 million above their regular budget for missions. Or a church may be given a heart for homeless people, or it may be given a heart for Jewish people and Jewish evangelism and comforting Israel, or it may be given a heart for education. It may set up a tremendous school system for young people to get a Christian education. So all churches have the responsibility to preach the gospel, but each church seems to be given some special mission by God. And so it is with nations. All nations have an overall purpose, and then God gives to nations specific purposes. The overall purpose of all nations, I think, is revealed by Paul in that sermon that he gave at Athens. Let's go back to it for a moment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks at Athens, and let's look at that sermon again, and this time we're going to add a verse we did not add last time. Let's start with verse 24 again. Paul says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So what does verse 26 and 27 say? It says, God made from one people every nation on the earth. For what purpose? Verse 27, that they should seek God. That is the fundamental purpose of man, to seek God, to seek fellowship with God and intimacy with God. And God created the nations for that purpose. He's using the nations, his purpose for the nations, for every nation on the face of this earth. God is using that nation. His fundamental purpose is to use that nation to make it possible for men to seek God. The concept behind that, of course, is that God sets up the nations as his sword. He sets them up as his organization for order and for peace and security, so that an atmosphere can be provided for the preaching of the gospel. Unfortunately, that has often been perverted by despots, by tyrants, by people committed to totalitarian government, and government often turns out to be the greatest enemy of God rather than a vehicle of God's purpose. But that's because we live in a fallen world where people are in rebellion against God. Now, in addition to this overall purpose, God may call nations to specific purposes. Let's consider for a moment Israel. God called Israel to be a witness to him. For example, part of being the chosen people of God was not only that the Jewish people would be a vehicle of blessings to the world as they have been, because it's through them we got the Bible and through them that we got the Messiah, but they were also chosen of God to be a witness. They are a witness of what it means to have a relationship with God. Through the Jewish people, we can see that when you are faithful to God, he blesses. When you're unfaithful, he pursues you and tries to bring you to repentance. He puts you under discipline. He is full of loving kindness and full of patience. But when you are rebelling, he will put you under discipline, as the Jewish people are now. And as he's going to show during the period of the tribulation, when the Jewish people come to that point of repentance, he will forgive, he will forget, and he will bless again. That's the kind of individual relationship that we can have with God. God's not doing one thing for the Jewish people he's not willing to do for you and me. Now let's just consider Israel for a moment. We know that Israel had a very special place in God's heart and a very special purpose. God called Israel, among other things, to be a witness of him. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Now, this is one of the reasons that Israel is defined as the center of the nations. I didn't know if you're aware of that or not, but Israel is always defined as being the center of the nation because God is focusing upon Israel in a special way, using them as a witness and using them as a vehicle of blessings. So that, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, God says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations." And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, God says that Jerusalem is at the center of the world. Now, in relation to Israel, God used some nations to bless them. For example, Lebanon during the time of Solomon. If you'll read 2 Chronicles chapter 2, you will see there, particularly in verse 12, that Lebanon was a great blessing to Israel because through Hiram, the king of Lebanon, God blessed Solomon by supplying all kinds of materials for the temple. So God used some nations to bless Israel. God used other nations to test Israel. For example, the Philistines, they were a constant test to Israel. God used other nations to discipline Israel, for example, Egypt. And God used other nations to pour out his wrath or to judge Israel. For example, when he brought Assyria down against the northern nation of Israel and took them into captivity, and later when he brought Babylon down against the southern nation of Judah and took them into captivity. So when you look back over this biblical story, you can see that Israel had a special purpose of God to be a witness of him to all the nations of the world, and that God used the nations around Israel in special ways, some to bless Israel, some to test Israel, some to discipline Israel, and some to judge Israel. In this regard, have you ever pondered what special purpose God might have had for America when he raised up our own nation? Well, this is just an opinion, but I think that God's purpose was to use the United States of America to evangelize the world, and thus our incredible natural resources and technical ingenuity. God gave us natural resources beyond anything he has given to any nation on the face of this earth. And he gave to our people technical ingenuity so that they took the natural resources, they took their technical ingenuity, they combined the two to bring about all kinds of practical down-to-earth inventions that created a great industrial machine that generated tremendous amounts of money. And that money was used for Bibles, for the translation of the Bible into many languages. It was used to send missionaries all over the world. And our technology was used to develop radio and television and movies and video cassettes and satellites, all of which have been used to preach the gospel in the four corners of the earth. What an incredible blessing to be used as a vehicle of evangelism to the world. But folks, as Judah learned, with a great call comes heavy responsibility. For those to whom much is given, much is expected. And we'll say more about that later. Let's pause now for a review. The first principle is that God establishes the nations and defines their boundaries. The second principle is that God determines when a nation will cease to exist. The third principle is that God has a purpose and plan for each nation. The fourth principle that I see in Scripture is that God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him. Let me say it again. God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him. The cornerstone passage here, of course, is one that most of you know well, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God lays down some principles to the Jewish people that I think really apply to all nations. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, the Lord says, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." And then from verse 1 to verse 14, Moses, who's speaking here, outlines all the blessings that God will pour out upon a nation that is faithful to him and obedient to him. And what blessings they are. Blessed shall be your city. Blessed shall be your country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, your children. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. You'll have plenty of food. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed when you go out. And he goes on and on. He said you'll be established as a safe people, and on and on. So that there are many, many blessings that are given in Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14. But at verse 15, he turns it around and he says, but it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and shall overtake you. And then in a much, much longer passage that goes really the rest of the chapter through verses, 68, I guess it is. Yes, verse 68, there is a tremendously detailed list of curses, of judgments that God will put upon a nation if that nation turns against God and begins to rebel against God. What is the principle again? God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him. In verse 15, he says, let me tell you, if you rebel against me, what's going to happen to you? And then he starts telling all the judgments that's going to come upon these people, that their economy will be weakened, that their young people will be lost, there will be confusion in government policy, that there will be rampant disease, that there will be drought and crop failure, that foreign policy will be in retreat, there will be an epidemic of divorce, there will be domination by foreign nations. On and on it goes. You can read it there in Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 15. And in accordance with this principle, I believe God gives us the kind of leaders we deserve. Consider, for example, the histories of Israel and Judah. In the 200 years that the northern coalition of Israel existed, the coalition of tribes known as Israel, this is after the breakup of the kingdom of David and Solomon, in the 200 years that that northern coalition of 10 tribes existed in the name of Israel, there was not one good or righteous leader in the eyes of God. Not a one. But that was a nation born in idolatry, wallowed in idolatry, refused to repent of idolatry, even though God in his loving kindness sent prophets like Hosea to call them to repentance. In 200 years, not one righteous king. The southern nation of Judah lasted 100 years longer. And in its total period of 300 years, there were only 8 righteous leaders out of a total of 20. 8 out of 20. Consider our own country. We began our intense rebellion against God in the 60s. And look at the leadership that God has provided this nation since then. We had John F. Kennedy, a hedonistic philanderer. We had Lyndon Johnson, an unbridled egotist. We had Richard Nixon, a sordid schemer. We had Jimmy Carter, an incompetent humanist. We had Ronald Reagan, a befuddled spendthrift. We have George Bush now, a confused one-worlder. Like Judah, we were enormously blessed of God as long as we as a nation were faithful to his purposes. But when we began to take pride in ourselves and decided to set God aside, we moved from blessing to judgment. And so the judgments began to fall upon America. In the 1960s, think of the judgments that came. The judgments of violence in Vietnam and race riots in our cities. The drug epidemic, the sexual revolution, the secularization of our schools, all beginning in the 1960s. In the 70s, the plague of homosexuality, the holocaust of abortion, the explosion of the crime rate. In the 80s, the epidemics of AIDS and herpes, the disintegration of the family, divorce, child abuse, the descent into a bottomless pit of debt that occurred in the 1980s. And throughout all that period, we were hit increasingly hard by natural catastrophes, floods, droughts, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, forest fires, even an unprecedented volcanic eruption when Mount St. Helens blew her stack in 1980. Well, let's review again. The first principle is that God establishes the nations and defines their boundaries. The second principle is that God determines when a nation will cease to exist. The third principle is that God has a purpose and plan for each nation. The fourth principle is that God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to Him. That brings us to the fifth principle, and it's a rather strange one, so listen carefully. The fifth principle that I have drawn from God's Word is that God holds the nations in contempt. God holds the nations in contempt. Now, this principle seems contradictory in nature. After all, God is the one who creates the nations and uses them for His purposes. Why then would God hold what He creates there? Why would He hold these nations in contempt? Well, first of all, let's establish the fact that He does hold them in contempt. If you have your Bibles handy, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And look at what the Lord says there through the prophet Isaiah in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before God. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Look at verse 23. God it is who reduces rulers to nothing. God it is who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. The key verse is 17, Isaiah 40, 17. All the nations are as nothing before God. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, folks, that is where I get the concept that God holds the nations in contempt. And what a contrast, a tremendous contrast, this attitude of God is to the attitude of man. Man adores the nations, worships the nations, whereas God holds the nations in contempt. What a tremendous contrast between the attitude of man and the attitude of God. This sharp contrast in attitude is presented not only here in this scripture, but also in the book of Daniel, which is sort of the cornerstone book of the Bible concerning this whole issue of God and His relationships with the nations. I can illustrate it to you, for example, with two revelations of God that are given in the book of Daniel. Think with me for a moment. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was head of the Babylonian Empire, had a dream, a very troubling dream. And he told his court magicians and astrologers and soothsayers that he could not remember the dream, and that they were to come and they were to tell him what the dream was, and then they were to interpret it. Well, that threw them into apoplexy, because, of course, if he would tell them what the dream was, they could always make up all kinds of interpretations. But he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He wanted them to tell him what the dream was. And so they didn't know what to do. And he was on the verge of killing all of his court magicians when Daniel, who was in prison, Daniel had been brought to Babylon as a Jewish captive after the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And Daniel heard about this, and he prayed to God to give him the insight, and God did. And so Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar's court, and standing before Nebuchadnezzar, he told him, he said, "Sir, the dream that you had was the dream of a mighty statue, a huge statue. And the statue had a head of gold and a chest of silver and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay." And in Daniel 2:31, he says, "Sir, this statue was large and it was of extraordinary splendor and its appearance was awesome." Now, this was a beautiful thing to Nebuchadnezzar. He thought it was a glorious thing. Again, of extraordinary splendor, and its appearance was awesome. That's the way it touched Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Then Daniel proceeded to tell him what the statue meant. He said the statue stood for a succession of world empires, of Gentile empires, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, was the head of gold, that the head of gold would be followed by an empire that would represented by the chest of silver, which, of course, came to be the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he said that empire would be followed by one represented by the thighs of bronze, and that was the Greek Empire. And that the thighs of bronze would be succeeded by an empire represented by the legs of iron, which, of course, was the Roman Empire. So Daniel said, we have a succession of kingdoms. Babylon, will be succeeded by Medo-Persian, which will be succeeded by Greece, which will be succeeded by Rome. And so that was the meaning of this great vision. Now, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, you will find that Daniel has a vision. And in this Daniel vision, he sees this horrible lion, ravaging lion, and then the lion is overcome by this humongous bear, and then the bear is overcome by a very, very swift leopard, and then the leopard is overcome by a beast that is described as dreadful and terrifying with iron teeth. And then the Lord explains to Daniel that this is the same succession of empires, that Babylon is the lion, Medo-Persia the bear, Greece is the leopard, and Rome is the dreadful and terrifying beast with iron teeth. But you see why these two revelations from God are so different? Why the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is so radically different from the vision of Daniel? Because the dream of Nebuchadnezzar sees the world empires, the nations of the world, from the viewpoint of man. And man sees them as something glorious and beautiful and wonderful and thrilling and dynamic, something that he can give his ultimate loyalty to, something that he can worship, something he can bend his knee to, something he can go out on the battlefield and give his life for. But when God reveals the same succession to Daniel, Daniel doesn't see some beautiful statue of extraordinary splendor that's awesome in appearance. Instead, he sees a succession of ravaging beasts snarling and devouring one another. Because God sees the nations in that viewpoint. You see, the viewpoint of Nebuchadnezzar is the viewpoint of man. The viewpoint of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 is the viewpoint of God. Man sees the nations as glorious and wonderful and something to be worshipped. God sees the nations as ravaging beasts in rebellion against him, as beasts that are to be held in contempt. Well, now that we have established God's contempt for the nations, how do we explain this contempt that God has? I'm trying to point out the principles that guide the relationship between God and the nations as seen from a biblical perspective. The first principle, God establishes the nations and defines their boundaries. Second, God determines when a nation will cease to exist. Three, God has a purpose and plan for each nation. Four, God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to his will. The fifth principle that we were looking at is that God holds the nations in contempt. I established this from a passage in Isaiah 40 and also from the contrasting revelations that were given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 and the vision Daniel was given in Daniel chapter 7. I think these passages clearly demonstrate that God has contempt for the nations. Why does God have contempt for the nations? After all, he created them. After all, he establishes their boundaries. After all, he's the one who puts the governmental leaders in their places and takes them down. Why does God have contempt for the nations? Well, the explanation is really very simple. The nations are part of the kingdom of Satan. You see, when God created the earth, he intended for man to have dominion over everything, over the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and the nations. But man rebelled against God. And when he did, Satan stole the dominion intended for man. Satan became the prince of this earth with the nations under his dominion. That's why Jesus always called him the ruler of this world. You'll find that, for example, in John 12:31. And that's why Paul calls him the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that's why Satan could legitimately tempt Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the world. My friends, that was not a legitimate temptation unless the kingdoms really belong to Satan and they are Satan's to give to whomsoever he pleases. Dominion over the kingdoms was Satan's to give. Now, Jesus won back the right to that dominion on the cross, but he has not yet returned to exercise it. And so, Satan continues as the prince of this world. And that's why the Apostle John, long after the cross, probably 65 years after the cross, wrote in 1 John 5:19 these words, The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Folks, this is enemy territory that we're living in. As C.S. Lewis used to put it, he would say, this earth is enemy territory, and we who are Christians are like commandos living behind the enemy lines, preparing the way for the coming of the commander-in-chief. Well, let's summarize again. God raises up the nation. God pulls them down. In between, Satan comes against them, determined to corrupt and compromise every government so that he can control it, and he usually succeeds. The result is three characteristics of the nations that causes God to hold them in contempt. Now, what are the three characteristics that causes God to hold them in contempt? The first is the prideful attitude, the prideful attitudes. Nations seem inevitably to take pride in themselves and to exalt themselves. This is only natural, for nations are composed of prideful people, and thus nationhood always becomes an expression of collective and magnified pride. This kind of pride is condemned in God's word over and over. And I'm not talking just about individual pride here. I'm also talking about national pride that is condemned. It's condemned in Judah. It's condemned in Israel. One of the greatest condemnations of national pride in the Bible is in the book of Obadiah, one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. And the whole book is written about pride, national pride. Obadiah 3 and 4. Listen to this. This is directed to the nation of Edom. And God says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? The background of that is that the capital city of Edom was Petra, and that Petra is a remarkable city located inside a box canyon, and the buildings actually carved into the walls of that canyon, and the Edomites felt that Petra was absolutely impregnable, that it was a fortress no one could penetrate. So listen again. The Lord says, the arrogance of your heart, your pride has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest above the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Oh, boy. You know, I had a radio listener a number of years ago write me a letter, in the letter he had the insignia of one of the space flights. I forget which one it was, and on that insignia was an eagle in the stars. And he said, you know, we as a nation take tremendous pride in our accomplishments in space. And he said, our pride, our overbearing pride in that, it reminds me of this passage in the book of Obadiah, where it says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And it says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And of course, our pride was humbled. Our pride was humbled when that spaceship blew up and killed all those people on board. God has a way of bringing a nation to its knees. And that's just another of the judgments that God has placed upon this nation, but we have refused to repent. And God is going to continue to put judgment after judgment after judgment upon us until we repent, or else he is going to pour out his wrath. You know, speaking of the pride of nations, I got to thinking the other day, how many nations have you ever seen take the podium at the UN and apologize to the world for their behavior? There is no pride stronger than national pride. Let me tell you, folks, don't hold your breath. You're never going to see a nation walk up to the podium at the United Nations and say, well, you know, we really made a mistake and we're so sorry for it. No, they stand up there and crow and brag and carry on and act like they are, God on earth itself. So the first reason that God holds the nations in contempt is because of their prideful attitude. The second reason that God holds the nations in contempt is because of their rebellious nature. The nations are in rebellion against God. And of course, that's to be understood since Satan is the one who controls them. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cards from us. You know what David is saying there? He's asking some rhetorical questions. He knew the answer. He's asking these questions to provoke us to think. But to put it in modern English, he's saying, Lord, why is it everywhere I look in the world the nations are in an uproar? Why are peoples always devising a vain thing like the Tower of Babel or the League of Nations or the UN? Why is it that kings and presidents and prime ministers of the earth are always taking their stand against you, Lord, and against your anointed one, Jesus Christ? And Lord, why is it that the leaders of the world are always saying those words in verse 3, let us take the fetters of God, the parameters, the limitations of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, and let's just, throw it away. Let's throw it out the window. Let's cut it off. We don't want any restraints. We don't want God telling us what to do. Why is it, Lord, that these nations are oh so rebellious? Yes, God holds the nations in contempt not only because of their prideful attitude, but because that prideful attitude leads to a rebellious nature. All the nations in the world are in rebellion against God to one degree or another, and folks, that includes the United States of America. Our very debt puts us in rebellion against God. The blood of the innocent on our hands and our Holocaust abortion puts us in rebellion against God. We're only 5% of the world's population. We consume over 55% of all the illegal drugs produced in the world, and we have the audacity to call ourselves a Christian nation. There's a third reason that God holds the nations in contempt, and that is their idolatrous stature. By this I mean that the nations stand as idols between man and God. In fact, the nation is man's ultimate idol. That's what Mark Twain's War Prayer is all about. To what other idol in all of history has the blood of so many millions of people been sacrificed? Throughout history, men have been willing to die for their nation when they were willing to die for nothing else. Well, let's review once more. God establishes the nations, and he defines their boundaries. Number two, God determines when a nation will cease to exist. Number three, God has a purpose and a plan for each nation. Number four, God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him. Number five, God holds the nations in contempt because Satan has dominion over them and has given them a prideful attitude, a rebellious nature, and an idolatrous stature. That brings me to the sixth principle that I see in the scriptures concerning the relationship of God and the nations. And that is, and boy, I thank God for this, God forgives and blesses nations when they repent. That's the sixth principle. God forgives and blesses nations when they repent. There are many examples of this in the scripture and many particular scriptures about it. But the one, of course, that is the cornerstone is the one that was given by God to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I think this is an eternal principle that applies to all nations of the world. Listen to what God says. My people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
This message was produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. To find other Lamb and Lion materials, please visit lamblion.com or call us at 1-800-705-8316. Again, that's lamblion.com or 1-800-705-8316.